I'll invite you to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 15 this morning. The herald king, or the king who is the herald, the proclaimer. If you can, I'll invite you to stand up. As if you're visiting, we have been walking through the Gospel of Mark. And today we come to a very important section here. Jesus begins his ministry. So, starting verse 14. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you through the Son, Jesus Christ, and the power and the grace of the Spirit. Help us to honor you. Lord, give us attentive ears. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you'd help me. Help me to be faithful to you. Help me to be a faithful preacher. Help my voice. Help me to be in your strength here, Lord, I pray. And I pray that you would be glorified this morning in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Yesterday was October, 31st. We had a wonderful evening at John and Lorna's house, hearing about the Reformation. I think as Christians, that's what we should be talking about, the importance of the Reformation. And what's interesting was October 31st, 1517, and I have here when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle in Wittenberg in Germany. And what a lot of people don't know is that one of the reasons that prompted him to do that was that the church had scheduled an exhibition of relics on November 1st, the All Saints Day. So they said on November 1st, we're going to have the exhibition of relics. And you remember the relics? They would teach that there was power in the relics if you paid money and bought some. So they would have all those pieces of wood and they would say, "Hey, that's from the cross of Peter." Or they would bring like a weird white stuff and say, "That's Mary's breast milk." And they would try to sell to people and say, "Hey, there is power here." And that bothered Luther. So you need to understand that that's what's happening here. November 1st, we're going to have this great exhibition where people will be coming and paying money and giving money for relics, for penance. So it's stirring up Martin Luther. And a lot of people don't know is that 1 year earlier, Erasmus, under God's sovereignty, Erasmus came up with a Greek translation of the New Testament. So in 1516, Erasmus wrote, he searched, he got the manuscript, and he had a Greek translation of the New Testament. And Martin Luther had access to this translation. And that's very important, because as Martin Luther was walking through the Greek text, he realized that the word for repentance, in our English word repentance, they had translated as penance. To pay, to do penance. And that's what one of the things that triggered Martin Luther. So in his first thesis, that's very important, he had 95 theses, the first one, and a lot of them, as we saw last night, John was reminding us, many of the theses were related to the topic of repentance. So in the first of his thesis, and you can imagine coming to the door there, and that would be kind of the Craigslist of the time, that's where they would post the announcements, was at the door of the castle. So you can imagine the scholar, the professor, the Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, and he has his paper there. And the first of his thesis was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended the entire life of believers should be repentance. And then there is also, he kept expanding and explaining his 95 theses. And he went to explain what repentance was. Maybe he didn't even know, but by doing that, he was calling the Roman Catholic Church to repent of their sinful teachings. So, as he nailed his 95 theses to the door, that was kind of when the door of the Reformation was open. Many, many, many other men and women had put their foot right there at the door, but it was Luther who literally opened that door for the Reformation. Stephen Nichols, he says, the real main character in Reformation Day is not Luther. It's the Word of God. What Luther discovered as a monk is that for centuries, the true teaching of the Word of God had been hidden by century upon century of tradition. That's what Reformation Day is all about. It's about pulling back the covers and releasing the power of the Word of God and the beauty and the truth of the Gospel. That's why we celebrate Reformation Day. And to honor the Reformation Day, we're going to honor doing what we're supposed to do. Preach the Word. Proclaim the Word. Men died. Men were burned alive in order that we could have our Bibles. And men would stand up in pulpits and proclaim the Word, and that's what you're going to do today. And you notice that his first thesis was when our Lord and Master, Jesus, said, repent, he's coming, right to this text here. He was probably using Matthew, but it's just the parallel version here. That's what we read before. Our Lord Jesus calling people, proclaiming, repent and believe. That's the power of the Word of God. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. We're going to be looking at the occasion and the location of Jesus' ministry. He starts his public ministry. Then we're going to be looking at the occupation or his commission. And then the proclamation itself. What is important as we come to Mark chapter 1 verse 14. And you... Last Sunday we finished verse 13 and it says, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. And then you move to verse 14, you have a gap of more than 1 year. A lot of times we don't think about these things, but there is a gap of 1 year here in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose not to write. But when you compare, when you put the Gospels in parallel, as we are studying the life of Christ, we see and that's the beauty of having four Gospel accounts, is that we can pull some things here and there and structure better the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I would invite you to keep one finger in Mark 1, and then you open in John, in the Gospel of John, just so we can have a glimpse of what was happening in Jesus' life. That's important. He's our Lord, our Savior, and I think it's important for us to have a better grasp, a better understanding of His life. A lot of Christians, they only remember the death of Jesus and the resurrection, or the birth, Christmas. You talk, tell me about the life of Christ. Oh, we celebrate His birth on Christmas, and we celebrate His resurrection on Easter. That's the only thing they know about Jesus. And that's shameful. We should know about His life. We should strive to understand where He ministered, where He was born, and grow in this knowledge and appreciation of our Savior. And John here helps us with that. As we go to John, look at chapter 1, verse 35. And then here we have a section, kind of after Jesus' baptism. That's after His baptism. And after the temptation, and you read here, that's the first time. And as you continue through verse 35, you see, and the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So here begins some disciples to follow after Jesus Christ. And then in verse 43... John chapter 1, here is very important. Because here is Jesus' first contact with Philip, with Simon, It's Nathaniel. And here is the conversion. That's when they get saved here. Next Sunday, we're going to look when Jesus calls them to ministry. But you need to understand that they knew Jesus before. They had contact with Jesus before. And we see here in John chapter 1, verse 43 to 51. That's Jesus' first contact with his disciples. And that's when they are saved. And it seems that after they got saved, they start following Jesus not as a full-time profession, not as a full-time calling. But since Jesus wasn't popular yet, there was no popularity. He was not in his public ministry yet. It was just random things happening during this first year. You read in chapter 2 that he goes to a wedding in Canaan, and that's his first miracle. So that's all happening after his baptism, okay, that we saw last Sunday. Mark doesn't have this account, but we have here in John. So he goes to a wedding in Canaan, and then look at verse 13 of John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So here is his first trip that we are told. He probably had many trips to Jerusalem, but that's the first one. And he goes to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple. You remember, he comes and he cleans the temple. And in Jerusalem, he has contact. Look at chapter 3 of John. He has contact with Nicodemus, who comes at night, by night, to talk to Jesus. So, there seems to be a sort of popularity increasing by this time. That's why Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Hey, you cannot deny that you are a prophet." Because people are noticing something in Jesus' life. But it's important to notice that he was not yet having his public ministry. So we have his conversation with Nicodemus. And then look at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. So that's in the south, I think I have here. Yeah, he's in the south. You can see in the map. And he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. So here we have, think about that, the gap between verse 13 and 14 in Mark. All these things are happening in the life of Jesus. He has some of his disciples baptizing people. He's in the south most of his time ministering there. But now come to chapter 4. Now, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So here he starts his journey to Galilee. That's very important. Because in Mark 1:14, he's in Galilee. Here we have what's happening. Oh, so some of the Pharisees in the south are starting to question Jesus. He's under their radar. They're aware of this man. So it's time for Jesus to move north. And that's what he starts doing. Moving north, and that's why he goes through Samaria. He's moving north, and that's when he meets the woman at the well. And remember, she gets saved. And then look at John chapter 4. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. And now we come to Mark chapter 1. Now we can go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. That's more than 1 year in the life of our Lord Jesus, between verse 13 and 14. He's moving up. There are some reasons why he's moving up to Galilee, as we will see. So the first one is here, the occasion. In the location, Mark 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. Here we are. He moved from the south, from the region of Judea, and now he arrived in Galilee. That's the perfect time. John is arrested. John was the one who was supposed to prepare the way. The way is prepared. The stage is set. John said he needs to increase, I need to decrease. That's what's happening. He's decreasing, he's out of the the game now? It's time for Jesus to come. So it says, now after John was arrested. Why was he arrested? Probably the original listeners, they knew. Why? Mark will explain later in chapter 6. But here is why John was arrested. He was calling everybody to repent. Everybody. And he was calling even the governor or King Herod. Herod Antipas. And he was calling him to repent because Herod had married his brother's sister while he was still alive. So John the Baptist was calling him to repent and say, forsake this marriage. That's sinful. You're not supposed to be living like that. And we know that the family didn't like, so they arrested John. So that's the historical context here. So verse 14, now after John was arrested. That's the ESV. If you have, I think, the NIV or the King James, it says you read put into prison. Or the NASB, taken in custody. The Greek word here, paradidomi, that's a very important verb throughout Mark. Because what's happening to John here is what's going to happen to Jesus. That's the same word that he used in chapter 9, verse 31, in chapter 10, verse 33, and then in chapter 14, verse 41. So John the Baptist here is foreshadowing. He's foreshadowing. He's the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' conflict, and Jesus' death. What a calling, no? What a calling for John the Baptist. You're not only going to proclaim the coming, you're going to be the forerunner of his conflict and his death under the governors. And let me just remind you that all this is happening under God's sovereignty. It's all part of his plans. John, your mission is accomplished. It's time to leave. It's time to decrease. It's time to the one who you're proclaiming about to come and do what he's supposed to do. So under God's sovereignty, John is put into prison. The herald accomplished his duty of preparing the way of the Lord. So now it's time to leave the scene. And then we read that he came into Galilee. Verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee. The way is prepared. And here is very important, Galilee. That's the stage where Jesus will show his glory. That's the theater where he's going to manifest the glory of God. That's Galilee. I think more than 80% of Jesus' life is spent in the area, in the region of Galilee. And you guys need to know. You need to have in your minds, when you're reading about Jesus, as you're walking through, you need to have in your mind the area where he was at. Okay, now he's in the north, in the area of Galilee. For Mark, that's very important. Galilee, it begins Jesus' ministry and finishes. So he begins the book and finishes the book in chapter 16, verse 7. But here's the interesting aspect. Why is Jesus going to Galilee? Herod Antipas is in control over Galilee. Wait a second. John was preaching repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Why is Jesus moving to the north where Herod Antipas has control over the area? Is he being naive? Is he ignorant of the situation? No, by no means. He knows what's happening. He is going, probably, to challenge, and more than that. Matthew tells us that Jesus went to Galilee in order to fulfill the Scriptures. And here, once again, Isaiah is very important. Remember what I said in the beginning? You need to read Isaiah. You want to understand the life of Christ? You need to read Isaiah. You need to comprehend what Isaiah is talking about. That's going to help you understand the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 16. Now, when he heard, referring to Jesus, and heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So by going to Galilee, He's not running away. He's going to fulfill the promise and the prophecy of Isaiah that the Messiah would start His public ministry in Galilee, bringing light to the Gentiles, because their region had a lot of Gentiles. The region was very strategic because people from the north and from the south would come. And that's where Jesus is starting His ministry. So the location, Galilee. Why? To fulfill Isaiah. To fulfill the Scriptures. Now let's see His occupation there. Or His mission or commission in Galilee. Verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And that's basically the summary of Jesus' ministry. That's what He was doing in Galilee. That's like a snapshot of His ministry. What was Jesus doing in Galilee? Preaching the gospel. If you have a test, what was Jesus doing in Galilee? Preaching the gospel. That's the answer. That's what Mark wants us to know. Wasn't He healing? Wasn't He delivering people from demons? Yes, He was doing all these things. But the main thing was He was proclaiming the good news of God. And that's what Mark wants us to know. That's the heart of Jesus' ministry. Proclaiming the good news. And that should be the heart of this church. To proclaim the good news. Not to entertain people. And that should be the heart of your ministry in life. To proclaim the good news to people. That's why you are here. That's why we are here. So He says, Jesus came proclaiming. That's the tone of His ministry. Proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. The word proclaiming is a very important word. As we get here, the English word proclaiming, the Greek kerusso, means to announce. Announce in a formal or official manner by means of a herald or one who functions as a herald. Speaks of proclaiming, lifting up the voice. That's how we translate most of the time the word preaching, to preach, is the same Greek word, kerusso, to proclaim, to lift up your voice, to herald something. This was the tone of Jesus' ministry. Okay? You get those movies or those pictures, Jesus looked like a feminine thing, right? And His voice is soft. No, He was a proclaimer. There is this masculine aspect of a preacher, of a proclaimer. The voice heralding, sounding forth. So when you think about Jesus, don't think about that feminine, girly thing that people picture or draw or they have in movies. No. You can picture Him with this voice proclaiming, sounding forth throughout the entire Palestine. He's heralding. He's proclaiming. There is the masculine aspect of the voice being lifted up and sounding the trumpet. One dictionary says the goal of kerusso, of the proclamation in the hearers, in the listeners, is faith. That's the goal, is to build faith. And here's what's important, especially in the day we live. Preaching, proclaiming, gotta have teaching. That's what Paul demands. Proclaiming with teaching. But not every teaching gotta have preaching. Okay? That's important. The preaching, the proclamation must have teaching. But not every teaching gotta have the proclamation. Some people, they love the teaching aspect. And they want to come to church and they want the church to be a seminary class. And people get offended and they say, why is he yelling? Why is he shouting? Because he's fulfilling his duty to be a preacher. Proclaiming, heralding, throwing the verdict, throwing a decision. You need to do this. That's the part of the proclaimer, the preacher. And some people, they complain. Oh no. He yells, he raises his voice. He calls us to repent. I just want to go and learn about the maps, and I want to learn about the Greek words, and I want to learn. They never want to be convicted. But that's the part of the preaching. It's heralding. Lift up in the voice and proclaiming and say, it's here. You need to change. You need to choose. You need to decide with teaching. Bowles, in his commentary, he says, note that Jesus' first activity is proclamation. Not healing or exorcism, but preaching, proclaiming. Not mumbling, not entertaining, not singing, not acting, but preaching, proclaiming. And you go to most churches and you see a lot of singing, you see a lot of acting, you see a lot of mumbling, but very little of preaching. That's the opposite of Jesus' ministry and of the apostles' ministry. To proclaim, to herald, to stand up and say, that's the way! That's the way of the king! So that's his occupation, a preacher. And what's very interesting about this is that once again, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come in the power of the Spirit and he would preach the good news. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim, here's the same word, to preach, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the very fact that Jesus is preaching and proclaiming, he's showing that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. That's why I titled this message, The King Who is the Herald, or the Herald King. And look how he was proclaiming the gospel of God. The gospel of God, the good news, the noble news. They were coming from the throne of God. And that's interesting here. You see the gospel of God. And the Greek, the genitive construction here is ambiguous. What does it mean? Ambiguous. It can have two meanings here. The first meaning would be when you read the gospel of God, could be that this gospel is about God. And it is true. This gospel is about God. It's about His plan of salvation. It's about His glory in saving sinners. It's about the Supreme King of the universe and His story of redemption. But on the other hand, as I said, it's ambiguous because it can also mean that this gospel is from God. It's the gospel of God. It's from God. It was created by Him. It was in His mind, in His heart. That's not a creation of man. God in eternity created, had this plan of the gospel to redeem people. And I think Mark used the genitive construction because I think he wants to have these two ideas. I don't think we need to choose one or the other. I think we can have both. So that's the gospel of God. It's about God, it's not about man, it's about God, and it's from God. So woe to man who pervert his gospel. That's not ours to pervert. That's why Paul says, if somebody's teaching a different gospel, if somebody's perverting the gospel of God, let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. Because that's not his. You can mess up with your own story, but don't mess up with God's story. That's what he's saying. And notice also the definite article. He was preaching the gospel. Not a gospel, but the gospel. The gospel. Implying that there is only one gospel. Because there is only one way of salvation. Because there is only one Savior. And, wait, why do we have four gospels? There are four gospel accounts telling the same gospel. They don't have different gospels. They're telling the same gospel. So that's very, very important. The definite article. The gospel. There's not a gospel for the Mormons that will lead them to heaven. There's not a gospel for the Jehovah's Witness. There's not a gospel to the people who love Buddha. No, there's only one way. And that's what Jesus was preaching here. So we see, now let's move to verse 15. The proclamation. Now Mark tells us what the gospel of God is. You can see in verse 15. So he went around proclaiming the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Look at his first words. The time is fulfilled. What time is that? Did Jesus have a watch? Did he walk around and say, hey, look at here, the time is fulfilled? What time is that he's talking about? And that's interesting is we can notice here that he's not using the Greek word chronos, where we get chronology, where we have the Greek word chronos as a sense of a chronological time. And that's not the word that Jesus is using. He's using kairos. And kairos is often used for a very important season. And this season is often connected to salvation history. So, Jesus is not talking so much about the day and the hour, when he says the time, but the season, this period of time. The time is fulfilled. And the other word, fulfilled. What does it mean, fulfilled? It means to bring to completion, having its full meaning. So by putting these two words together, Jesus is saying that the Old Testament expectation is being fulfilled right now. The time of all the hope, the expectation of the Old Testament is being fulfilled right now before your eyes. All the Old Testament was marching towards this moment in history. In Luke chapter 4, I think I have here, Luke chapter 4, very interesting also. That's Jesus' first account that we have of Jesus preaching in a synagogue. And you remember, he comes to the synagogue and he opens. What scroll? What scroll did he open? Guess. Isaiah! Isaiah! He opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And you remember, he reads Isaiah 61. And then he finishes with the following words. Today, this scripture has been what? Fulfilled. Has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what is Isaiah 61 all about? The coming of the Messiah. The end of the days. Restoration. Liberty. And that's what Jesus is saying. The time is here. All the expectation, all the hope of the Old Testament is fulfilled right now at this period of time. What an amazing statement. God was guiding history to this crucial moment. That's why Paul says, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, guiding history to the inauguration of the kingdom. And he's guiding, let me remind you, he's guiding history to the consummation of the kingdom. Don't you think that God doesn't know what's happening? That's what open theology, open theism believe. That God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going on. No. He has everything in control. He's orchestrating everything. The same way he was orchestrating everything for the coming of the Son in order to establish the inauguration of the kingdom, he is orchestrating everything to the consummation of the kingdom. So he says, verse 15, back here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Can you imagine the Jews hearing that? If you were a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, hearing that statement, the kingdom of God, they had all these hopes of the kingdom to be this external, this majestic kingdom that would deliver them from the Romans and would deliver them from the Gentiles. And they would have their land to do whatever they want to do. And here you have Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. David Garland, and I think it's very interesting how he puts in the commentary, he says, the kingdom of God is not primarily a spatial or temporal category, but refers to God's active reign. God approaches with strength to establish his dominion over sin, sickness, and hostile powers. In ancient world, kingship conveyed power, sovereignty, dominion, and preeminence. But in the Old Testament, kingship was also connected to ruling with justice and mercy. And then he goes on and he explains what the different Jewish groups would think about when they heard the expression, the kingdom of God or God's king. For zealous militants, or the zealots, the rallying cry, God is king, became a call to arms and fierce resistance to the pagan encroachment in God's land. So for the zealots to hear God's king was the call to get the swords, get ready to fight. For the Qumran community, it meant withdrawing to the desert to await the final battle between God's angelic army and the forces of evil. So for the Qumran community, there was another group of Jews in those days that was to withdraw into the wilderness. That's what they did. For the Pharisees, it meant intensifying obedience to strict interpretation of the law. But here's the key. For Jesus, the kingdom of God denotes something quite different. It signals a divine outbreak of mercy and forgiveness, of healing and restoration. It entails good news to the oppressed, the sick, the demon-possessed, the impure, and the moral outcasts. Jesus' preaching challenges nationalistic expectations and ritual protocol. What he says, when Jesus goes and proclaims, the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God is at hand, he's challenging. He's saying, your understanding of the kingdom of God is wrong. Here is the true understanding of the kingdom of God. And that's why Matthew, he used kingdom of heaven. He used kingdom of heaven. And some people have this messed up idea that the kingdom of heaven is different from the kingdom of God. That's just a lack of sound reading of the scriptures. Because if you read the scriptures, you're going to see, and you put in parallel, you're going to see that the kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God. And Matthew used the kingdom of heaven because he wants to show that this kingdom is from heaven. It's not an earthly kingdom that people were expecting. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. You remember in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Meaning the way you want to see. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's shocking words. And that's why they want to kill him. How can you say that the kingdom of God is here? How can you say that? Look at all the Romans. Look at all the soldiers around us. It's crazy. He's a demon-possessed man. Blaspheming. That's why it's shocking. Gregory Beale, he writes, perhaps one of the most striking features of Jesus' kingdom is that it appears not to be the kind of kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament and expected by Judaism. Part of the reason for the unexpectedness is that the kingdom had begun but was not consummated. And this lack of consummation was to continue indefinitely. This stands in contrast to the Old Testament prophecies of the latter days, whose events were predicted to occur all at once at the very end of history. Whereas the Old Testament Judaism expected the kingdom to come with a one-time bang of external manifestations of power and forcibly impose itself on people, Jesus' kingdom comes first in an inaugurated manner and instead concerns internal decisions of the heart to receive or not receive the message of the kingdom. And Jesus explained that through the parables. The completed form of the kingdom is not established immediately and universally as expected, but instead it starts out in tiny and then after a process of growth fill the world. And that's what we call the already but not yet. Meaning that Jesus has already established the kingdom, but has not been consummated yet. We are saved, but we have not been glorified yet. And that's what people could not understand. Wait a sec, we are expecting a kingdom to come with power, a kingdom to come and just change everything, the society, and change the economics, and change the oppression. And suddenly Jesus is teaching about a kingdom that's in relation to the heart. Conquering a heart that's hard. And they cannot swallow that. That's not good. That's not fun. So, when you have Jesus proclaiming,
the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark is saying that God is fulfilling all the promises.
Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first and greatest promise that the seed, the king, would come and crush the serpent's head. And for Jesus and Mark here, that's being fulfilled with Jesus. Well, that's just powerful. And look how he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Some people, they read at hand and they might say, oh, is he referring to the future here? No. The idea of this word here is that it's already taking action. And the kingdom of God has this aspect of already being established, will continue being established, and one day will be consummated. Remember the parable of the mustard seed? That's the kingdom. It starts growing, and it's growing, and people are coming to the kingdom until the day that will be consummated. And that's all we learn here. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning it's already. It's at work. It's beginning. It's right here. And that can either be a horrendous blasphemy or wonderful news. What he's saying here, there is no middle ground. It's either a heinous lie or it's the hope of humanity. There is no middle ground. To say that the kingdom of God is here, being established, conquering hearts, changing people's minds. The kingdom of God is at hand, meaning a new era. A new era is beginning here. A new kingdom, new perspectives. And to say that the kingdom of God is already being established, that means that there is a king. And he reveals his power by delivering people from demons, as we will see throughout Mark, as he changes people. As he brings healing to sick people, he's revealing his dominion, his power, his majesty, his authority. And that's the beauty. There is a king. If there is a kingdom, there is a king. So here comes the question. Are you in the kingdom? Are you in the kingdom of God? Have you received the kingdom of God? Are you part of the kingdom? Is Jesus your king? Is he ruling your heart? Honestly, we need to answer that. Don't tell me that you are part of the kingdom because you grew up in a Christian home. That's not going to work when you stand before the throne of God. That will not work. That will not work to say that you came to church many Sundays. Is he ruling your heart? Is he reigning over your soul? Is he the king of your life? Does he decide who your friends are? Does he decide what you watch? Does he decide what you listen to? Does he decide how you behave? Is he the king? Are you in the kingdom? We need to answer that. Because Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom, meaning you cannot be in the kingdom unless you are born of God. And the sign, the fruit that you are born of God is that. Is Jesus reigning my life? Is he controlling my life? Is he guiding my steps? Or not? Or am I doing all on my own? You see, the bad news, we have the good news here, but the bad news is that we have sin. And sin loves, it strives for us to be kings. Isn't that right? Our sinful flesh, our sinful nature wants us to be kings. We want to build our own kingdom. Why do we get angry at people? Because they mess up our own kingdom. Why do some parents are control freak? Because they want to have their own kingdom. Why some husbands get angry at their wives? Because it's my own kingdom. You didn't do it at the right time for my own kingdom. And the same with wives. They get angry at their husband because it's my kingdom. You get angry at traffic because you are building your own kingdom. That's sin. Wants us to be kings. We don't serve because we want to be served. I deserve to be served. I'm not going to come and help the church. I need to be served. I want to come, sit down, and just receive. We want to be kings. I don't invite more people to my home because I want to be served. I don't want to serve others. That's sin. That's the bad news. It's sin. Wants you to be the king of your life. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to go there, and who cares? I'm not going to ask your opinion. I don't want to know what you think about. I'm going to go. That's sin. Autonomy. I'm the king of my life. You don't tell me what to do. Proclaiming these things, telling me what to do. You don't tell me what to do. I'm the king of my life. That's the bad news. The good news is there is this wonderful king who has the power to conquer, to break, to destroy this hardness of heart. That's awesome news. But here are the terms. He's the king. He has the terms for entering and receiving. And that's the last part of the verse. How do I know if I belong to the kingdom? How do I know if I have the king? Simply, look at the last part of verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. There is no option of I just want to believe, I don't want to repent. Okay? I just want to repent, I don't want to believe. It's connected. It's unbreakable. You cannot break this chain. Go through the book of Acts and read many, many times. Believing and repenting are synonyms. The same thing. To repent, I have here to repent, is a call to change the way we think about ourselves, because now we are thinking about the king. Consequently, it needs to change the way we think about ourselves. I'm not the king anymore. He is the king. The verb metanoel means a change of mind, a change on one's way of life. The call to repent is a call of complete transformation. That's not a call to add Jesus. Just add Jesus into your life. No. Repent is a complete transformation of your life. You need to forsake the way you're going. People nowadays think being a Christian is, I'll just keep going my way and add Jesus here. That's going to be fine. What is that? To repent is to turn away from the way you're going. To destroy the way that you had before. That's repentance. That's repentance. To forsake, to mourn over everything that hinders the gracious rule of Jesus over your life. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, he writes, repentance is turning from darkness to light. It affects the sinner's whole heart and life. Every sin strikes at the honor of God, the glory of God, the joy of the Spirit. A truly penitent soul strikes at all sins, hates all sins, and you labor to crucify all sinfulness of the sin. And then he calls not only to repent, but also to believe. And you have their belief. Believe in the gospel. What is to believe? It's to rely, to embrace the person, the work of Jesus Christ. What is to believe? Some people think that believing is just having the intellect. Oh, I understand the 5 points of Calvinism. I understand all the systematic theology. Sorry. Though this is important, it is part of faith. That's not the main point of faith. Faith is embracing Jesus, is relying upon Jesus, is trusting Jesus. That's why repentance has to be connected with faith. Because if you're going to rely on Jesus, if you're going to trust Jesus, you need to stop relying on yourself. And that's repentance. Changing, turning away. It's an unbreakable chain. Repentance and faith. To repent is to turn away from sin. To believe is to turn to Jesus. Spurgeon wrote, and I think it's worth quoting him, no repentance is true but that which consorts with faith. No faith is true but that which is linked with a hearty and sincere repentance on account of past sins. So then, dear friends, those people who have a faith which allows them to think lightly of past sin have the faith of devils and not the faith of God's elect. Martin Luther, the greatest defender of the sola fide, by faith alone, he said, the faith that saves is never alone. It's never alone. It always has repentance. Always has good works. And isn't that interesting? The church and so many Christians, and I would say so many of us, stopped talking about repentance. It's too offensive to talk about repentance. So we don't talk about repentance anymore. We talk about believing in Jesus. Don't accept Jesus into your heart. Believe in Jesus. Just pray this prayer and believe in Jesus. How? How? How can you tell somebody to accept this king and not tell the person that he needs to renounce being the king of his life? That's impossible. That's impossible. But we don't hear people telling about repentance anymore. We don't hear that. We tell people how easy it is to become a Christian, how easy it is to accept Jesus. And we forget how hard it is to repent. Then we need even, it's a gift of Jesus to repent. J.C. Ryle, he wrote, and I'm almost done here, "This is the old sermon which all the faithful witnesses of God have continually preached from the very beginning of the world, from Noah down to the present day. The substance of their address has been always the same: repent and believe. Repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry. Repentance and faith must always be the main subject of every faithful minister's instruction. We need not wonder at this if we consider the necessity of human nature. All of us are by nature born in sin and children of wrath, and all need to repent to be converted and be born again. If we would see the kingdom of God, let us ask ourselves what we know of this repentance and faith. Have we felt our sins and forsaken them? Have we laid hold on Christ and believed? We may reach heaven without learning or riches or health or worldly greatness, and that's key. But we shall never reach heaven if we die impenitent. That means without repentance and without faith. A new heart and a lively faith in a Redeemer are absolutely needful to salvation." That was the message of the prophets, of John, of Jesus, of the apostles, of the reformers: repent and believe. Have we been preaching this message? Have we been telling people about this? The importance of repenting, changing. You need to repent. You need to repent and believe in Jesus and embrace the King. That's the good news. That's the good news that Mark wants to tell us. There is a King. There is a kingdom. A kingdom that brings hope to people. There is hope today. There's hope. There's hope for you. There's hope for your spouse. There's hope for your children. Why? Because there is a King who is all powerful. He's so powerful that He can conquer a hardened heart. He can destroy the sinful kingship that man places upon his own heart. And that's the glory of Jesus. That's the majesty of Jesus. What a King we have. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Your Word is the truth that sets us free. Jesus, help us. Help us. Help us to build Your kingdom, Lord. Help us to pray, let Your kingdom come. Not our own kingdom, but let Your kingdom come and conquer our selfishness. Conquer our self-centeredness, Lord. Help us to be servants of You, O glorious King. And help us to repent. And help us to proclaim repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.